It's funny, you guys, or you folks, always know how to make a fella homesick. It seems every time I come, you have to sing that hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Is it because you know it was written by an Irishman? You likely do. And I'm sure I've told you the story behind the hymn before, so I won't go over that again. But Joseph Scrivens from just outside a little town of Banbridge in the north of Ireland wrote that hymn. He didn't actually write the hymn. It was a poem that he had written for his mother back in Ireland, who was very ill. He couldn't afford to go back in those days. And he wrote this as a poem. The only thing I can't figure out, there's actually four verses in it, but we only sing three of them. I don't know if I've done this before, but I'm going to read you the fourth verse. It says, "Blessed Savior, thou hast promised, thou wilt all my burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all to thee in earnest prayer. Soon in glory bright, unclouded, there will be no need for prayer, rapture, praise, and endless worship will be our sweet portion there." I love that verse. I don't know why they left it out. It's interesting, that's the first hymn that you sang today. And the second one was "Come to the Waters," "Come to the Water." And that's what I want to do today. For my message, I want to bring you to the waters. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. Look at verse 1. "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters." The waters were to the ankles. "Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishes, your fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even unto Eglim. They shall be in a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed, and it shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his precious word. Now, if you think you're going to hear something very deep today, you might as well leave now. The deepest thing is going to be the waters. It's not anything that I have to say. I'm kind of a practical man, and what I want to give you today, illustrating through these waters, is something practical. If we were to break the portion of this chapter up, the first seven verses, I would entitle that Personal Experience from the Waters, and that's what I want to look at today. The last part of it, the portion, verses 8 to 12, are the influence of the waters. Now you'll notice time and time again it was talking about a distance. It was 1,000 cubits, which actually indicates advancement, or the thought behind this is practical experience. So I want to look at what happened as you go through the waters, and I want to look at it as a picture of progress in a Christian's experience. So first of all, because it's not, as believers, it's not God's mind that we become stagnant and stationary in our Christian pathway. He saved us for a purpose. His purpose is that we might walk with God, that we might go on for God in our Christian life. You know, heaven is at the end of the road. Yes, we're looking forward to that, but in the meantime, we need to walk as believers and show others who we belong to, and that they, looking at us and in our journey, in our pathway, might see something of Christ in our lives. So when we go to verse 3, the man had the line in his hand, he went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. You notice the first thing now, it says, and the waters were to the ankles. Now as far as our Christian experience goes, the ankles would remind us of our walk. And I just want to speak on that for a few minutes. You remember the Lord himself, before he went back to heaven, he told the disciples to go and preach the gospel. He also said to make disciples, not just to see them saved, but to see them grow in the things of God, to teach them the word of God. You even find that in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8, in verse 16, he said, seal the law among my disciples. In chapter 50 in Isaiah could say, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of a learned disciple. So it's even in our Old Testament, over and over, it was God's desire for his people that they learn his word and that they be taught his word. So it's clearly linked with the word of God and with the will of God. When it comes to our walk, now salvation is coming to the cross and trusting Christ. But discipleship is bearing the cross and following Christ. So I want to look at some lessons, just very briefly, that we can learn what it means to be a disciple. I know when I was a wee boy in school in Ireland and we had a religious class, as they taught us that a disciple was a follower of Christ. Well, that's true in a way, but it doesn't end there, because really what a disciple is, it's not just a follower, but he's an imitator. It's one thing to follow someone, it's another thing to imitate them. Little wonder the Apostle Paul could say, was it in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning of the chapter, be ye followers of me. And he didn't stop there. He said, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul is saying that if you're following me, you're really following Christ, because Paul's desire was that he might be an imitator of Christ. And that should be our desire. So I want to look at, very quickly, three things in connection with discipleship, in connection with following Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Interesting in Luke chapter 14, if you were to look at the very last words, for instance, in verse 26, it says, "He cannot be my disciple." When you look at the last words in verse 27, "cannot be my disciple." And then again, the last words at the end of verse 33, "He cannot be my disciple." Disciple. So you might say, here are some, I hate to call them rules, they're not really rules, but I just can't think of another word at the moment, guidelines perhaps, of things that you might do that would actually disqualify you from being a disciple. He says you cannot. At the beginning of this passage, the Lord is actually, if you went right to the very beginning of it, the Lord is actually addressing a crowd. But when he comes to this, he's addressing the individuals. So the conditions here to be a disciple or to be a follower of Christ are threefold. Look first of all at verse 26. Luke 14 and 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I know when I read those words, when I first read them as a young believer, and I read words, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother," I don't hate my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. And I was puzzled as to, you know, what the Lord was actually teaching. As a young Christian, it bothered me. I can't do that. What is he really getting at? The word hate actually means love less. In other words, what he's getting at here, number one, his person must captivate the heart. He has to come first, above family, above anything else. He must have first place. No one or nothing can compete with his claims upon me. Again, that's really what Paul is getting at, is at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He reminds those believers, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. I wonder at times if that really grips us the way that it should. I am not my own. I belong to Christ. He paid the price. He bought me with his precious blood on Calvary's tree. Therefore, his claim upon me must come first. That can be a hard pill to swallow at times. He must come first. And I know the girl I married, some say, "When are you going to bring your wife?" I can't bring her. You wouldn't understand a word she says. I don't understand her most of the time, but you know, her accent's thicker than mine. But no, it's an early start in the morning, plus our chapel is pretty small at home, and she likes to be there. But we know even in going through marriage that there are times, sometimes situations come into a marriage and I have to put God first. Even when it comes to my partner in life, God has to have first place. And I'm thankful that I married a woman who knows what it is to put God first in her life. So his person, if any man come unto me, his person must captivate the heart. The second lesson I learned here in verse 27, Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now he's dealing not with the person, but with the path. And the lesson I need to learn here is that his path must characterize my walk. He says very plainly, whosoever doth not bear, not my cross, his cross, and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. The cross delivers us from self, deliver us from the flesh and from the world. We need to remember, in those days, if someone saw an individual carrying the cross, they knew that for that individual, it was a one-way trip. There was no coming back. They were going out to the place of crucifixion. So that cross symbolized a one-way journey. That's going to involve the rejection and reproach of this evil world to carry your cross. Are you on that one-way journey? Are you willing to bear that cross for him? Someone has said, we're not promised heaven on the road to heaven, but we're promised heaven at the end of the road. I don't know how long my journey is going to be, but I trust that I can be faithful to him, that I will bear my cross. There's no going back. This world has nothing to offer me as a Christian. Absolutely nothing. That's why Paul in Galatians 6, he says, I've been crucified to the world. The world's been crucified to me. It's dead. The world is dead. And not only that, I'm dead to the world. There's nothing here for me. I remember when I worked in the Ford plant, and we saw a few souls saved there, and we had a Bible study at lunchtime, and I remember one time they got talking about Daniel and the three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were talking about, you know, thrown into the fiery furnace. And one of them asked the strangest question. If you read in Daniel, it talks about those three men. They were walking in the furnace. And then, of course, it was a fourth one, it's the Son of Man. But someone asked a question in our little Bible study. Why were they walking? I don't know if you got an answer for that or not. I really didn't, but all I could say was that they were trying to keep warm. Didn't Peter find that out when he denied Christ three times? You can't sit at the world's fire. You can't do it. You can't serve two masters. It's an impossibility. Impossible. Which one am I serving? Which path am I taking? It's interesting that when Peter had his fall, he was sitting at a fire. I find it interesting when it came to his restoration, he was by a fire. Remember the Lord was cooking that fish? And I wonder, I'll find out when I get to heaven. I get talking to Peter. I get a lot of questions when I get up there, but I'm going to find out what Peter's thoughts must have been. And there's the Lord barbecuing a fish and Peter's looking into the fire. Did he think back? Oh, no. I remember the last fire I sat at. And I swore, I denied that I even knew the man. Solemn, isn't it? The path that we take. Do others know by the walk that I'm taking who I belong to? His person must captivate the heart. His path must characterize our walk. Look at verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it? All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambridge and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be, that he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What's the message here? Well, first of all, it was a person that must captivate the heart. Secondly, we looked at the path that must characterize the walk. Thirdly, it's his plans that must control your life. Two illustrations are given, one of the builder and one of battling, the man going to war. They needed to count the cost of total commitment to Christ. Sometimes when we're preaching to those who are not saved, and sometimes, I don't know if you're familiar with the hymn or not, but we used to sing it a lot. Have you counted the cost ere your soul should be lost? To die in your sins without counting the cost. What it's going to cost you to be a believer, and what it's going to cost you to walk with him, to let him have his plans have control of your life. Sometimes we talk about the will of God, and sometimes we talk about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I find his will, some people say they have a hard time figuring out. I have an easier time figuring out what his will is for my life at times than I do figuring out the subject of guidance. You see, his will is pretty plain. That's in his word. For instance, as an example, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's his will. I don't have to sit down or go to a law firm to work that one out. It's his will as a believer that I'd be baptized. It's his will that I would gather to the name of the Lord Jesus to break bread with his people on Lord's Day morning. That's his will for me. It's pretty plain in his word. But when it comes to guidance, that can be difficult. I might have mentioned this before because I do like to illustrate things. How do we know guidance? Some people can't see the difference between his will and guidance, but a friend of mine, many years ago, he was a fairly new Christian, and he was coming up close to a Tim Hortons as he was driving down the street, and he said, "Well, Lord, I'm not sure whether it's your will or your guidance for me to have a Tim Hortons or not. To me, that's pretty easy. Just drive in, go in and get your coffee and go away. I don't think the Lord's going to mind one way or the other whether you drink it or you don't." But anyways, he was pretty serious. He's asking the Lord, should I have a Tim Hortons? And then like Gideon, he asked for a sign. The Lord's word should be enough. We shouldn't need confirmation. But Gideon asked for it, and the Lord gave it to him twice. So this man, of course, he said, "Well, Lord, here's the way it is. If I drive in and there's a parking, free parking space, I'll know it's your will for me to go in and have a coffee." And he told me, he says, after driving around the parking lot for the 13th time, it was a parking spot. You know what's funny? Like, he was serious and it's funny, but you know the problem there is, and such a silly little thing, because you don't need God's will to have a coffee or even guidance, but the lesson I learned from that is, are there times within me that I really want my will to be God's will for me? And you know, even as I go through scripture, sometimes I would speak on Jacob from Genesis 32. I mean, he'd been at Bethel in chapter 28. He'd had the promises of God. "I'm going to keep you. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to..." What more did he need? And then he goes and stays with crooked Uncle Laban for a few years, and then he's on a journey away from him, and he hears that Esau is coming toward him. Oh boy, Esau, that brings back bad memories. What I did on my brother, he's likely still going to kill me. And you'll notice how he figures it all out. First of all, he makes plans. "Oh, I know what I'll do. I'm going to split the company up in two. And I'll send one company forward And Ann, we'll come back here in the rear company. If Annie helps him, maybe we'll be able to escape. He's got her all figured out. So he makes plans. You know what he does next? He prays. You plan, and then you pray. Shouldn't you kind of put that in reverse order? Shouldn't you be praying about it first and asking the Lord for guidance? Here's a situation. What should I do in this situation? But he plans, he prays. And you would think after praying, then you could leave that with God. Don't you believe that God answers prayer? I always think of that man in China when I've got a number of his books. I'm on Watchman Nee. And when there was a drought in China, really bad, went on for months and months, no water, no rain. And so he called the assembly together to pray. So one evening they all gathered together to pray, to entreat God for rain. Like, this is real. And he said there was only one person came with an umbrella. That's what he wrote. There's only one person came with an umbrella. You're going to pray, but it's as if, you know, I'm not really expecting anything to happen. Is that the way we pray? When I go back to the book of Acts and I read about a prayer meeting, I read that the very walls of the place were shaken. When was the last time this place was shaken? The assembly I belong to, when was the last time at our prayer meeting that the walls were shaken? He planned, he prayed. So now he's dependent on God. No, not a bit. You know what he does next? Gets a present ready. Oh, I'm going to send him this, 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 and this. He's going to see what a great fellow I am and all these riches that I've accumulated. I'm going to try to impress him with a present. Poor Jacob, he's got it completely out of whack. And God had to deal with him before he met Esau. His person must captivate the heart. His path must characterize the walk. And his plans must control my life. Water to the ankles. How closely am I following him? Then when we go back to Ezekiel, when we go to verse 4, we read there that the waters were to the knees. I don't think I need to suggest to you what the knees speak of. It's my prayer life. Of the disciples in Acts chapter 2, you remember there was 3,000 get saved. And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. What about our prayer life? Just turn back to, if you're still in Luke's Gospel, back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. I hope I don't sound too critical when I say this, but it's interesting. After the Lord makes his comment on prayer, that he says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions. How many churches start or finish their ceremonies off, and sometimes at weddings, and they all want you to join in saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, I heard that so often as a young lad growing up in Ireland. My father used to send us to different churches. And that's the very thing that the Lord is saying after he tells them how to pray. He says, forget these vain repetitions. I mean, their first words were, Our Father. Well, in order to call God your Father, you must be part of his family. And I know that most of the folk that were saying that were not believers. Matter of fact, a lot of them hardly believed the Bible. So they had no right to call God their Father. And if they just sat for a minute or two and examined that prayer that they so-called call the Lord's Prayer, which I believe is a prayer that's going to be prayed by God's people, the Israelites, during the millennium or during the tribulation, when they refuse the number 666, the number of the beast, they will not be able to buy nor to sell. That prayer will be fulfilled in that day when they will be caused to cry out, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. I believe that's the context in which that prayer will be prayed. I won't need to pray today. Give me my daily bread. I can go to the grocery store and get my daily bread. Matter of fact, I could get enough to share with others who have no bread. Looking at this statement that the Lord said to the disciples in verse 6, look at it this way, but thou, when? That's the period, when. He doesn't say if. He expects to hear from you. He loves to hear you speak to him. When? The period. Then you'll notice, secondly, he says, enter into thy closet. So now you have the place. Do you in your home have a room set aside that you might call the prayer room? That's where you go to pray. You have the period, the place. And then he says, and when thou hast shut thy door, now you've got privacy. You're going to be alone with God. It's just him and you. The private times that you have to pray. And then nextly he says, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. Now you have the person to whom you're speaking. There's quite a difference, going back to chanting, between praying and saying a prayer. My mother, when she was living, had a little budgie at home. I felt sorry for the little thing. Such a pretty bird, I felt it should be out flying somewhere instead of being locked in a cage. But my dad was gone, she was alone, there was a budgie. And she would talk to that thing. And anybody that would come in, that little budgie's going, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again. It was really good at it. She had it well trained. Now, I could teach her, she could teach her budgie. Sometimes we take it for granted. You know, you all know what a budgie is, don't you? Because I was talking to my granddaughter a few weeks ago, like she's 20 or 21, and I was telling her about my daughter who used to have a budgie at home, and when she walked, it would walk behind her, it would follow her everywhere. And I was telling my granddaughter that. I says, yeah, your Aunt Deb, the budgie used to follow her. She says, Grandpa, what's a budgie? Oh, wow, they're teaching them in school these days. Anyways, you could teach a budgie to say a prayer, but you couldn't teach a budgie to pray. Big difference. There's a lot of people today that say a prayer, but they've never actually prayed. That was a problem in Luke 18 when those two men, I think I spoke on them last time I was here, went up into the temple to pray. It says he stood and prayed thus with himself. And then there's the promise. He's going to reward you openly. Quiet place, quiet time, quiet mind. Luke 18:1 tells us that man ought always to pray and not to faint. The evidence of a converted man. Think of Saul. When Ananias was sent to find him, he was told, "Behold, he prayeth." I got saved when I was 12 years old. I wasn't a bad kid by any means. I wasn't allowed to be. I couldn't get off with anything at home. My brothers were wild. I was the kind of the tame one. But when I get saved, what would you expect to see change in my life? I mean, I was a 12-year-old. You know, there was two things that people could have seen. First of all, I prayed. I wanted to pray. I wanted to speak to God. And then I read His Word. Yes, I read it before I got saved, but now it had meaning. Now it's God speaking to me. You know, the Irish get accused of a lot of things. When I emigrated at first, worked in a Ford plant, I had guys ask me out for a drink because they think all the Irish drink. That's what they're known for, you know, drink, drink, drink. I said, I don't drink. I never drunk my... What? You say you're from Ireland, you don't drink? No, I don't drink. Somebody put a thing on my Facebook just this week. And what it showed, it was a picture. Maybe you've seen this around. It was a pickup truck, and the tailgate was down. And there's two little boys sitting in the tailgate. Look like they're about 5 years old. And one caption, one little boy sent to the other, "At your house, do they give thanks for your food?" And the other little boy, his caption is, "No, we're Irish. My mom's a good cook." So when you're a good cook, they feel that you don't have to give thanks for it. But if your mother's not a good cook, look out, you better pray or something might happen to you. But anyways, I thought it was kind of funny. Some people have got a sense of humor when it comes to the Irish. I'm not going to finish my subject. It's 20 after 1. We're already an hour late letting you out. So thank you for your patience. And I trust that in some way these comments have been at least some encouragement to each of us that are here today. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we bow humbly and quietly at the close of our meeting. And again, we're so thankful for, first of all, the Word of God that you've given us in our mother tongue. We're thankful for those who are here today and with the willingness to come and to listen to ministry, even though it's given in all of its weakness, and yet we know that you can use your word to change lives and to draw us closer to the person of the Lord Jesus. We just ask that even through these waters that flowed from the sanctuary, that we might remember, when it comes to the ankles, the responsibility of our walk before those who are still in their sins. And when it comes to waters to our knees, that we might have a greater interest in our prayer life when it comes to spending time alone with God. We just ask your blessing upon the assembly here and each one that's here today as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.